Thank you, TJ, for leading us into songs both this morning and tonight. Good to sing praises with God's people. And now to the study of the hour. If I was to show you this picture, what kind of service do you think you'd be looking at? You might say Catholic. I think most would say that. But that would be incorrect. This is a service from an Episcopal church, or the Church of England, or the Anglican Church. They're all the same. Now, we of course want to always have a ready answer for those that we might meet from time to time that go to this particular church. There's over 73 million members that they have. And before we dive into them and their history, just always a reminder, why do we identify Arian churches? Ephesians 5:11, Romans 16:17 are verses we've talked about already. I added this new one here, 1 Timothy 4:1-6. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, forbidding to marry, commanded to abstain from foods which God created. And he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And so I endeavor to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And part of that is warning of departures from the faith. Every denomination is a departure from the faith because you do not read of them in the faith. And so when we talk about departures, we are talking also about denominations and also some of the various teachings that they brought up. Just as Paul was talking about some of the teachings of this departure, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created. These were things that he wanted Timothy to teach the brethren about as well. And so we follow the Bible pattern. So under the history of the Episcopal Church, the church history really starts with King Henry VIII in England. But to have an understanding of him and the context, you need to understand a little bit about this man named William Tyndale. He was a knowledgeable scholar and sought to translate the New Testament into English so that the common person could read and understand the New Testament in their own language. And so even we ourselves have a lot to thank in regards to the efforts of William Tyndale. Now, in him making this, though, it did not make King Henry VIII happy at all, because King Henry VIII was a Catholic. And the scriptures were always read in Latin, period. That's the way they conducted their services. That's the way the translation was, the official Roman Catholic translation. And so he sought to kill William Tyndale. William Tyndale goes into hiding, and he works on his translation, and he completes it, and he's able to get it to a printing press. Remember, we talked about how that was so instrumental into Luther being able to have his doctrine spread as well. Now, he made some 6,000 copies of the Bible and distributed them all over England. And it's well known and documented how that took place. Bales of cloth, sacks of flour, and they'd send them out in ships. They'd go to different places. And so individuals, I mean, it was like contraband, opening up these up and being able to have a Bible smuggled to them and to be able to read it in their own language, the English language. Well, of course, this gets known far and wide. King Henry is all the more upset, and he pursues William Tyndale and even tries to pursue and collect all the copies of the Bible. Finally, in 1536, William Tyndale is turned in by a friend, I guess a supposed friend, right? And he is taken to a stake, and normally they would light him a fire and burn him alive. But they considered his knowledge and scholarship as something to be honored. And so he was first strangled to death on the pole, and then his body was lit afire. Now, before he died, he was asked if he had last words. And he said, "Lord, please open the King of England's eyes." And those were his last words. Now, we have a little bit of understanding of the King of England. And this was part of his pursuit, because he was a happy Catholic at this time, wanting to win favor in the eyes of the Pope, and he did indeed win favor. But not enough. The King could see that there was winds of change that were coming, partly because of Luther. And you could see the unrest in the people, how many didn't like the oppression of the truth by the Catholic Church. And so many were like Tyndale, just wanting to read the Bible and hear the Bible in their own native tongue. And so the king was in a dilemma. But there was a greater dilemma that was before him, and that was that he had no male heir. He only had daughters. And so he sought a divorce from his wife so that he might be able to marry another woman that may procure for him a male son, an heir to the throne. The only problem is the Pope did not want to grant King Henry the divorce. Well, that didn't stop King Henry. What does he do? Well, he declares the English crown was the only supreme head of the church of the Church of England. So he, in essence, started his own denomination. Now that he was the new head, guess what? Divorce granted, right? In fact, he takes advantage of his supreme authority six other times. He goes through six divorces. And so that's what people do, right? When they don't get what they want from their religion, they make another. They make another that suits them. And then they follow after it. It's just like the Bible talked about with idol making. God said, the people that make them are like them. And that's true even if the idol is under a Christian kind of cloud or umbrella, right? We see him do the same here as well. So he takes all Catholic churches from Roman authority in England and sets himself as head of the church. And that's why a lot of they keep a lot of the same practices. They look very similar because it was first just a change in name and also head over it. This is ironic. Guess which Bible he begins to use in his churches? Poor William Tyndale's, right? The one that he had persecuted and put to death. Now he is using that as the official translation of the Church of England. Now, why are they called... and I might mention this as well, too. The king, queen is the head of the church. Even today, you know who is the longest reigning head of the Church of England? You might know her. She passed not too long ago, right? The Queen Elizabeth, 70-year monarch, the longest reigning monarch of England. And she was the head of the Church of England during the time. All right, so where does the Episcopal Church come along? Well, it is the same church. It is the Church of England that came to America. Now, you can imagine how it was to be a member of the Church of England during the Revolutionary War, right? Because there you have, in essence, America trying to secede from the mother country, England. And so there was turmoil. There was tension, right? Because the Church of England still said the King of England or Queen is the head of our denomination. Also, on top of that, remember the whole Revolutionary War was about, a lot of it centered around taxes, taxation without representation. Well, guess what? The Church of England was supported by public taxation. So whether you're a member or not, let's just say if there was one here in Franklin, you'd have to pay a tax, being a part of the city of Franklin, and that tax would be given to the Church of England. Again, where's Bible for raising funds this way? But you see what happens when the church gets integrated with the state. Often it kind of mimics the same control, takes the same types of control. And here, public taxation was being paid by individuals, even if they weren't members of that church. Now, it's also not to say that all those that were members of the Church of England were sympathetic to English and their cause. In fact, what you find out is that many members were loyalists, not to the king, but to the colonies. And in fact, 2/3 of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were members of the Church of England, including George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, and Patrick Henry. And yet, they were going to and wanting to secede from England. Well, after the war, the church in America renamed itself the Episcopal Church in 1789. So it keeps all the same doctrines, changes a little bit from their creed book and the Common Prayer, but no longer do they have to answer to the King of England. They have their own presiding or bishop over the entire church here, but they are in fellowship with one another. So, the Episcopal Church. Let's talk about some of their beliefs and practices. Much of their structure is Catholic. In fact, some have gone on to say it's considered to be both Catholic and Reformed. For some, it represents a non-papal Catholicism. Sometimes it's called the middle way. Many Episcopalians argue the Catholics that are not the only Catholics. And again, you look at their cathedrals, their services, their garb. Again, many of it strikes and smacks of Catholicism, with the priestly garments and robes and, of course, the little collar and all of these kinds of things. You would think that maybe you were talking with someone from the Catholic Church, but rather they are Episcopal. Now, they are known as some of the most progressives that are out there. In fact, they have and advocate for homosexual and transgender membership in their church. They say on their website, the Episcopal Church warmly welcomes our LGBTQ+ siblings. And in 2012, the canons of the Episcopal Church were amended to prohibit discrimination in the ordination process based on gender identity and gender expression. So not only can they be members of the church, but they also can be ordained ministers, priests in the Episcopal Church. So a homosexual or one that has changed their gender can be a priest in the Episcopal Church, not just a member as well. Of course, we talked a little bit about what the Bible says about homosexuality this morning. God's word couldn't be more clear on a subject. And it's very clear on this one. And yet you have a denomination that supposedly is run and authored by Christ. And yet they have members that ascribe to be homosexuals and also ordained ministers as well. Now we looked at some of these passages already. Let's look at the one in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, here you read of Paul talking about, again, individuals that give themselves to will worship. That is, worship according to their own will. And here in the King James Version, Colossians 2:23, it says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion." It is self-imposed religion. Again, hey, whatever society does, that must be the way we ought to go as well. It's progressive. It's and they just adopt it themselves. They make up their own rules. Paul warned about this also in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And so God's word has always warned us, look, the world is going to go a different way. Don't be like them. And then don't allow, quote, religious people to try and sway you with argumentation that it's okay. That at one time God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and cities for it, but now he accepts it gladly without change. No repentance. Do not be cheated through philosophy or the traditions of men. God said that because it is absolutely possible that it can take place and happen. Further, in June 18th, 2006, the very first woman was elected presiding bishop in the Episcopal Church. And so they have women in leadership, preachers, priests, bishops, senior bishop as well. What does the Bible say about this? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see in regards to positions of leadership in the New Testament, It was always to be men that would be the position of elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So if a man desires it, and we also learn of the deacons, that they are to be married, that they are men that have wives. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. So again, we see God ordain a certain way, and denominations come and make their own way. By the way, the word episcopal is a Greek word, episkopos, which means overseer or bishop. And we studied when we talked about elders, there's the three terms, elders, bishops, and shepherds, right? And here we see those terms described as the same office in the New Testament. And here you have a church talking about paying homage to the episcopal order, and yet we see them defy it by a very president that has been elected by them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 12, Paul here says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." The Episcopal Church says that that is not true, that women can have authority over men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, here he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So this is God's ordained order that he has set up. The preachers that were to be men, the apostles were men, elders were to be men, deacons were to be men, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob were the heads of the tribes, they were men, and on down line one can go through studying the scriptures. It does not mean that a woman is now less than. We always have to qualify that because of the society that we live in. It's as if saying that she's playing second fiddle. She has a very important role that's also been outlined in Scripture, that she should be saved in childbearing, that she is the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, as the old saying goes. She has such an influential impact on the life of the young, and God has placed her there. He's just saying her role is not in the position of authority in regards of religion and spiritual matters. God has always placed the man there. That's just part of the role and function. No one would say that Jesus Christ was less of a deity because he had to come to earth and die on the cross while the Father got to stay in heaven. They just played different roles. And in like manner, in regards to positions in the Lord's church as well, men and women play different roles. Well, what about the church organization? Again, we looked at this last week. In the scriptures, Acts 20, 28, 1 Peter 5, 2, and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, that a congregation had elders that would lead it if there were men that met the qualifications that could be appointed, right? That's always still very important. That has to be there. Otherwise, a congregation can't have elders, and it's not of any fault of their own. It's because they simply don't have men that are qualified or meet the qualifications yet. But that's the simple organization. And yet what you see with Episcopalianism, it does in some ways mirror Catholicism as they have their roots in it, where a congregation is headed by a priest. A priest then is headed by a general convention. And then over the general convention is the presiding bishop, like we said, was the woman elected in 2006. Now, Catholicism, again, a congregation with a priest headed over it. And then over the priest, what do they have? Well, they have a county bishop or country bishop. And then over them is the pope. And so you have very similar hierarchy set up, just with slightly different names for their organization. Their priests, whether it's Catholic or Episcopal, are called Father or Reverend. Again, that for us, those that just try to follow the Scriptures, that seems so foreign and so strange, and yet there are millions of people that call their preacher Father or Reverend. And yet Jesus said, call no man father in that spiritual sense, in that religious sense, right? That's Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9. Now, this should show a little bit also of the danger of denominationalism. Why, in the wisdom of God, He didn't make it or ordain it this way. We talked about in the Bible class this morning about Joseph, and if you were to ask him, does it seem like this is the route that you're going to need to take so that you can have your father and your brothers bow to you like your dreams did, right? He was in Egypt, he became a slave, then he becomes a prisoner. That just doesn't seem like the route to go. But in God's wisdom, that was the plan that was to be followed. In Ephesians chapter 3, God says something about the church as He made it, as He built it. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, He says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So how is God's wisdom manifest to the world and even to the heavenly places? He says, by the church. The church as He ordained it, as He made it. So how can we see God's wisdom in this, right? Obviously, the traditions of men have said, this is wiser. But God's way is always wiser and higher than men's. Sometimes individuals wonder, why is that we don't do more with other churches? Why aren't we having coordinating services and things that are conjunctions and joined together like that? That's ultimately what a denomination does. They have their sphere of churches. Why didn't God in His wisdom not create it that way? Why is it just local groups with elders and they are self-governed and autonomous? Well, think about it. If for some reason at one particular congregation, someone starts teaching error, and the membership believes the error, and they start practicing a false teaching, maybe adding to the worship or taking away. Who does that affect? Just that one congregation, right? We here in Franklin would still be doing the same thing that we're doing without change. So there is no hierarchy to take out the rest of the body. However, as you read there at the beginning, when there's a presiding decision made, we now begin to accept transgender members and they should no longer be prohibited from being ordained ministers. That then affects the entire body, like a contagion. So, yes, men might say, well, this is wiser. We can have a better scope of how to conduct our affairs. But God didn't make this. He didn't. God's way shows His wisdom. It's kind of like when you remember those dreadful days of the COVID outbreak where they tried to contain it as fast as they could, right? Because if they can just keep it to a small little group, then maybe the rest of the world wouldn't be affected. Again, if a church, or let me put it this way. Let's talk about an infection. If a man had an infection on an island and there was only 10 people on the island, then it should stay with those 10, right? Unless some others come and get it and spread it. Okay? In like manner, if a man teaches a congregation of 10 or 100, but it's only that group, then only that group gets infected. This is the wisdom of God, local autonomy. The wisdom of men with the help of Satan. Remember, he says, don't be deceived by the philosophy of men, the cunning craftiness of Satan. He found a way to infect myriads and millions of people all at once. And that's denominationalism. And so that's why we always preach to go back to the ancient order. Go back to the way that things were. Back to the Bible. We always put that and print that on our gospel meeting flyers. Because God's way is the right way. And it also reveals His wisdom as well. Man may not see it, but it is there. And it does work. All right. Continuing on the Episcopal Church, their creeds, they have them. They have the Book of Common Prayer is their main creed book that they follow. Also, they say the 39 Articles of Faith, the Nicene Creed, and the Apostles' Creed. Again, we have looked at scriptures regarding creeds as other denominations have theirs to establish their bylaws and doctrines, what makes them them. Well, the Episcopal Church has the Book of Common Prayer. Let's look at some other passages, though, that are not on the slide. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6 is what I meant. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Here you have the words of the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the brethren, warning the brethren. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us, listen to this, not to think beyond what is written." That's what creed books are. They are beyond what is written. They're an addition to what has been written by the holy men of God. And 2 John 9. 2 John 9. In 2 John 9, John says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." The doctrine of Christ is the teaching of Christ, the teaching that Christ brought, the teaching of the New Testament. And he says, if you go beyond it, well, then you've left your fellowship with God. And then one more scripture, Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6. It says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." And so, again, creed books are that very thing. They're an addition to God's Word, another book of authority for an established denomination that they must follow. Now, I read this story a long time ago of a man named Keith Clayton, and it was an article titled, "Why I Left the Episcopal Church." And he was trying to study with his priest, and he was pointing out these scriptures, as we've noted, from the New Testament. And he said, the priest responded to him, "Keith, you're going way back. We've left that, progressed. We don't go by just the Bible anymore." And so from their own words, they add to the Word of God. It's not just the Bible. That's going too far back. We've progressed. We've changed. And so the traditions of men trump the very Word of God. Real quickly, just a few other things. They, like many other denominations, teach original sin, like Calvin did, and infant baptism, like Calvin and Luther both did. Children are born in sin. They must be regenerated in baptism. That comes from their creed book, the Book of Common Prayer. Again, we have studied this point as well. Sin is not inherited, right? It is a choice. 1 John 3, verse 4, right? One chooses to sin. They commit transgression. Further, baptism is for those that can believe and repent of sin. You don't ever read of anybody in Scripture being baptized without first believing. Of course, an infant has no concept of Jesus Christ, let alone be able to possess the capacity to believe. And there in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, when the eunuch asked, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart." So that was a requirement for one to be baptized. But again, one false doctrine leads to another. Why do we have to baptize children? Well, because they're born in sin and baptism is for sin. And so that's why they do one with the other. Confirmation is another practice they have. Maybe you've heard of confirmation before. It's when a child of an older age renews obligation at baptism and takes communion. So he renews it. Again, where is this in the Bible? They have no scripture for something like this. Now, they can, and they make a big deal about it. So-and-so's taking their very first communion. They're being confirmed. Again, what we read about in Scripture is that baptized believers took of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And then also, the doctrine of faith only, like many denominations they hold as well, Book of Common Prayer again, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. You see how so many groups hold this? For them, it is the universal doctrine. It's what gives them license to say, choose the church of your choice. Because in the end, it really doesn't matter. As long as you believe. Right? That's the one that they hold to. Because that there they got the justification. Go anywhere, do what you want, practice what you want. Have homosexual members or priests or not. It doesn't matter. You see, you're justified by faith only. You can see why that is very full of comfort to them. Unfortunately, it's not very full of Scripture, is it? It's absent of Scripture. In fact, the only time faith only is used in Scripture is when God says we're not justified by it. So again, as we've mentioned through this series, God says one thing. The devil comes along and says the exact opposite thing. So he doesn't care if you go on that you believe in Jesus, as long as you don't obey Jesus. As long as you do the opposite of what the Word of God demands and asks us to do. The Bible is very clear. There's not just only one thing that saves us. Faith saves us. But so does God, so does the Holy Spirit, so does hope as well. So does repentance and baptism and confession of our faith in Christ Jesus. If we're going to go back to the ancient order and teach what this taught to establish Christians and to establish churches, then that's what we have to teach. The whole of it. Not just one single tenet of it. Well, in conclusion, how might we study with them? Well, I would suggest it would be good to start with that. Show how man is not saved by faith alone. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, right? Show them the examples of individuals who, by faith, did something. True faith always obeys God's plans, God's words. It's not just simply that I have a mental conception or belief in God and Jesus, but that I also seek to follow through and obey God and Jesus. So show them those scriptures. And also show them how the Bible must be our only authority. See, that was something that flicked a switch in Keith Clayton's mind, right? He read his Bible. He believed his Bible. Why is there many things that we do in the Episcopal denomination that is not found in the Bible? And he used that as his authority as he sought to talk with the priest. And he heard from the priest's own words, "You're going way back. We don't do that anymore. We progress. We don't go by just the Bible." So show them that, look, the places you're part of is acknowledging that you don't just follow the Bible. But we can follow just the Bible alone. We can do that. Jesus calls the Word of God the seed. It is the plant that the Heavenly Father seeks to plant, that it might grow up to a fruit, a fruitful tree that pleases Him and glorifies our Father. It worked then, and it can work today as well. So remind them of God's plan of salvation. Remind them that we truly do want to exalt Jesus here and everywhere in our lives. And the Lord taught a plan of salvation. Jesus said that one must hear. John chapter 6 and verse 45. That unless one has heard and learned from the Father, they cannot come to Him. So one must hear the true, unperverted gospel. They must believe, Jesus said. Unless you believe, you will all likewise perish. John 8 and verse 24. Jesus said one must repent of their sins. He said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then He also said that one must confess Him. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. "If you confess Me before men, I'll confess you before My Father who is in heaven. And again, Jesus said, one must believe and then be baptized. Faith precedes baptism. Not one has it when they have no faith, like an infant. Jesus, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. These are the words of Christ. We can take them to the bank. And by the way, Jesus also said that one must be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. That's why we are a church of Christ. We're not a denomination. We simply seek to be a church that belongs to Christ. That's what we mean. We allow His teachings to guide us and to instruct us in the way we ought to go. And yes, we realize it might not make us popular with men or society. We're here, more importantly, to be right in the sight of God, that we might find favor with God. That's the most important thing in life. Because if we miss out on that in life, we've missed it all. So do you have favor with God? Have you obeyed this plan, this simple plan of salvation? You can do so tonight. You can be saved by His grace, forgiven of your sins, and walk in newness of life, being His child and in favor with Him, being added to His church by the Lord. If we can assist you in that, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
All those persuaded now to believe, all most persuaded.